Please turn with me to that passage we read earlier, 1 John 1. But before we jump straight into the passage, let's just answer some quick questions. Some of these questions you might already know the answers to, but nevertheless, let's crack on with that. So who is this John that's written this letter? Why is he writing this letter? And to whom is he writing this letter? Now, unlike many of the other epistles in the New Testament, there are no introductions in the first few verses of the first chapter. And as you go through the actual book entirely, there's no specific reference to who John is writing to, apart from the fact that he was an eyewitness of Jesus. However, generally, it's strongly accepted that this John is John the Apostle, Christ's closest disciple, and it's also the same John who wrote the fourth gospel and Revelation. And as detailed in the first chapter we just read, and we'll go into this in greater detail shortly, John knew Jesus personally. He was an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry. And in the gospel, he identifies himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And again, if you were to compare the gospel of John with 1 John, you'll see the similarity from the very first few verses. So it's John who's written this first epistle. But why has he written it, and to whom has he written it? The reality is, we're not certain who he's written to. Again, the letter itself doesn't explicitly state who the audience is. And this letter is generally often referred to as the universal epistle, or general epistle by commentators. However, as you read the book, the personal nature of the letter, its content, the directness of the content, and the authority it's written with, would strongly indicate that John would have known who he was writing to. And they both must have known each other very well, because he doesn't refer to himself at all directly within the letter. Some people would say, some commentators say, he's writing this while he was in Ephesus, and it was written to a number of churches in Asia Minor. And why was this written? Well, he gives a number of reasons. You don't have to turn to all these verses, but I'm going to read a few out. 1 John 1 verse 4, John says, "We're writing these things so that our joy may be complete." 1 John 2 verse 1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." 1 John 2 verse 21, "I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." 1 John 5 verse 13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And there's a few other verses I could have referred to. But this is all against a backdrop of false teaching. False teaching that's infiltrated the church. And as we read in verse 26 of chapter 2, these false teachers are trying to deceive the audience, these people. So what is this false teaching? Well, it appears to be the early roots of what's become known as Gnosticism. Gnostics assert that matter, flesh and blood, is inherently evil, and the spirit was good. And so following that line of thought, Gnostics would believe that anything done in the body had no connection or effect on the spirit. And so, as you can imagine, this would lead to serious problems. This would lead to people concluding that sin committed in the body didn't matter. And on the back of this false teaching, you could also imagine the consequences it would have had in regards to Jesus' incarnation, his deity and his humanity. And the absolute importance of this truth is why John has written this epistle. And he passionately affirms Christ's humanity and deity from the beginning. As a matter of fact, the whole gospel hangs on this fact, and that's why he's so strong on this point. As a summary, this letter deals with a biblical view of Christ, of sin. It challenges believers to be aware and on guard of false teaching, implores those who are Christians to walk in righteousness in the light of God's word, and to love our fellow brothers and be confident in the victorious life of Christ that we have, and the certainty of that, and that Christ will ultimately bring the victory. So having that brief context, let's have our first point. And my first point is flesh and blood. Flesh and blood. John begins this letter by stating a fundamental truth. Jesus Christ was manifested. He became visible. He really, truly lived as a human being. We saw him, we heard him, we handled him. And he isn't only man, he's also God. The eternal revelation of God has been present from the very beginning. He wasn't part of creation, he was before creation. He's with the Father. And as you read the beginning of 1 John, it echoes the beginning of the Gospel of John, where we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And in verse 14 of that chapter, we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." This Word that became flesh is the same Word of life that John is referring to in 1 John. It's almost as if John, by the unction of the Holy Spirit, is being stirred to remind his readers of what he's already written and affirmed in the Gospel. Our belief in Christ is based upon facts. Facts that I am declaring to you. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which is with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we also proclaim to you. And as you read these passages, it also makes us think, doesn't it, of those words to the disciples that Jesus gave in John 20, where he appears to doubting Thomas and all the disciples. And he turns to Thomas in particular, doesn't he, with all the disciples there, and he says, "See his hand. And reach out and touch his crucified hands." And with all the disciples present, John included, he physically touched his hands and he saw him. And John is almost recounting that, isn't he? He's saying, "We have seen, our hands have touched." They were all there. And in these verses in John, there's a sense that he's beating this drum again and again and again. We have seen, our hands have touched. He wants his readers to know, and us here this evening, to be absolutely clear that what he was talking about wasn't made up. He was an eyewitness. He saw it. It makes us think about the events of this Wednesday, doesn't it, where that terrorist attack took place. And one of the things that the police are doing now, immediately now, hundreds of them are taking eyewitness statements of what happened. Because they want to know exactly what happened every second of that awful, awful day. And they want eyewitness accounts. Because they want to make that case. And that's the case here. John is saying, "I was there. This is my eyewitness statement. It wasn't made up. It wasn't fabricated. I was physically there." It isn't based on hearsay. It isn't based on someone else saying something else. John is recounting something that isn't recounting something he's heard from someone else. It's based upon fact. It's based upon eyewitness accounts of numerous people. And these people exercised their senses. Again, they heard him, they saw him, they handled him. They heard him preach the Sermon on the Mount. They heard him say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." They saw him heal the blind, the deaf, the lame. They saw him raise the dead. They saw Christ break a loaf of bread and feed 5,000. They saw him show love and care and consideration for those who are shunned in society. They saw Christ weeping at Lazarus's grave. They saw him risen from the dead. They saw Jesus Christ. The eternal revelation of God dwelt amongst men. It isn't hearsay. It's truth. Truth that John must declare, and truth that we must declare, and a truth that changes everything. And this truth confronts us with a reality that mankind isn't the be-all and end-all, but that there is a God, and that one day we'll stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and that day will be Judgment Day. We'll stand before the same Lord Jesus Christ who declared those words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And you see, everything that John and the apostles had seen and heard and learned, they were in order for them to declare the truth to their readers, their audience, but also for people such as us. Their fulfillment, their joy, comes out from the proclamation of this truth of who Jesus Christ is. And you see, true fellowship and true unity has to come from a common understanding of who Jesus Christ is first and foremost. And John wants this fellowship for all. He wants a united community of believers. But this fellowship, this unity, is grounded upon knowledge. It's not shared experiences that are fundamental for fellowship, but a clear understanding of God's teaching. And you can't have that fellowship and that true community without a true view of Christ. And as we come to a close in our first point, the ESV reads verse 4, "And we are writing this that our joy may be complete," as opposed to "your joy" in the New King James. And leaning entirely upon others, many accept that the word "our joy" is a correct reading. And John is stating here that greater joy and greater fulfillment is found in drawing others to share in this fellowship in the Lord. There is a joy found in seeing others come to know Christ. And that Christ is not only flesh and blood, but that he is Lord and God. It's interesting. We shouldn't focus on ourselves alone, but also on the community around us. That's where the joy, the fulfillment of that joy, comes from. There is a particular fulfillment of joy that comes from the Lord when we're concerned for those around us, and when we're hungry to see them grow in the Lord and share the same delights that we share in. And this joy is found in encouraging others to dwell upon truths found in God's word. For instance, dwelling upon what Christ has accomplished upon the cross, dwelling upon the fact that our sins are forgiven, dwelling upon the fact that we are one with Christ, dwelling upon the fact that heaven is before us and that nothing can take that away. Our future is certain in Christ, flesh and blood. And moving on to our second point, enlightened. John's foundational declaration, having spent time with the Lord and heard the gospel proclaimed, is this: God is light. Verse 5, "This is a message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." God is not full of knowledge. He is knowledge. God isn't full of truth. He is truth. He isn't just pure. He is purity. In God there's no confusion, no fault or deceit. God is holy and full of glory. And this is foundational. God is light and there is no darkness in him. From the beginning of the Bible we see that God is light. Out of darkness at creation, God declares, "Let there be light." And since that moment, the Lord has continued to reveal his light towards men. What does light do? Light exposes everything. Light gives clarity. Light helps you to avoid danger, helps you to see things clearly. And it means that you see things as they really are. I don't know if you've done this before. You probably have. You set off for a week or a weekend, a trip away, and as you set off, you drive off during the day. But by the time you've actually arrived at your destination, it's dark. And you've had to go down countless lanes, and you can barely see what's around the corner, and you can't really see your surroundings. But you finally arrive, and you settle in for the night. The next morning, you wake up. and you open your curtains or you step outside in the morning, and you're often taken aback by the beauty of the landscape before you. When you drove there the evening before, you didn't understand or you didn't see what a beautiful place this cottage was in. When you arrived at night, you weren't aware, you had no idea. But in the daytime, in the light, you see things clearly. The daylight helps you to see things as they are. And Isaiah in the Old Testament, looking forward to the coming of Jesus, says these words: "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." John and the disciples were in darkness, but the light of Jesus Christ has shone upon them, and they now see things clearly. They see things as they are. God is light. And thirdly, walking in the light. John, having made this foundational statement in verse 5, in verse 6 to 9, he applies that statement to his readers and to us this evening. He continues that in chapter 2 as well. If God is light, and we say we're Christians, John says that we can't live our lives as if we're in the dark. The two just don't simply go together. He actually goes further than this, John, doesn't he? He says, you're actually lying if you're saying this. Because you can't truly be a Christian if your life is a living contradiction. He doesn't sugarcoat his point. He doesn't try and make it more palatable. John, and the nature of John, is that he's very straightforward. He makes his point very clearly. And that's because of the seriousness of what's at stake for both the hearers then and for us now. And what is this darkness that John is referring to? Well, in chapter 2, verse 8, he sheds some light on this. Sorry, verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light and in him. There is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Again, we can't be specific about the issues that John is addressing here. Maybe there's a division appearing in the church that he's writing to because of the false teachers coming in. Maybe that's causing tension and animosity between people within the church. But what we can say is that John is saying, if you're claiming to walk in the light, but don't love your fellow brothers, there is something fundamentally wrong. You are to love one another. Love is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Love is one of the most defining character traits in a born-again Christian. And later on in John 3, verse 14, we read, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." In verse 7 and 8 of chapter 2, John states that to love one another is not a new commandment. He's not pulling it out of thin air. It's an old commandment in the sense that for these believers that he's writing to, when they came to know the Lord, they've had it from the beginning, when they first turned to Christ. And he clarifies this point in 2 John verse 5. Love is intrinsically what God is. God is light, and God is love. And the love of God shines brightly in Jesus Christ. So to walk in the light is to love. But to walk in the darkness is not to love. And using this phrase love, John follows on to make the point that if you're walking in the light, you will love your fellow brothers and love God, but not the world. Verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Loving this present world, living like this world is not passing, being taken up by the desires of the flesh, all points to a person or a people who are walking in darkness. So John is saying there are two things which epitomizes people who are walking in darkness. A lack of love for fellow brothers and an abundance of love for the world and the things of the world. John is writing to people, some of which are clearly living lives which are contradictory to what they're claiming. They're claiming to love God. They're claiming to have fellowship with God. But if you claim such an awesome thing, knowing that God is light, but your life is full of darkness, there is clearly something wrong. And this contradiction brings to light a number of issues. Firstly, it affects the other people in the fellowship, in the church. Because they may begin to naively think that maybe it's fine to live a life like this. And they're even claiming, these people, that their actions aren't sinful. We read in verse 10, don't we? If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. There are people who are saying they're not sinning. And the seriousness of it is that by saying these things, they're actually calling God a liar. It isn't just a lie, it's blasphemy. Their claim to be sinless isn't only self-deception, it's blasphemy. These false teachers, these wolves, have come in and are causing issues, fundamental issues. And again, it could influence people naively within the fellowship. Following on from this, it also makes people in the world think that, you know, if you do follow Jesus, if you do follow the Lord, you know what, having looked at him, or having looked at her, you know, there's no real difference between light and darkness. Maybe God isn't entirely light. And that's why John is so straight with his words. So much is at stake. God's reputation is at stake. Other believers' personal walk is at stake. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The risk of the truth being twisted is too great. So friends, this evening, if we were to focus on your life, what does it portray? Are you claiming to be a Christian? Are you claiming to walk in the light? But is your life clearly portraying something else? You know, you might say you walk in the light. You know, you might say you have fellowship with God. But is this really, truly evident in your life? Is it displayed? Or even worse, is your love not only hidden, but maybe there are people that you just won't look at? You won't even talk to. You won't even engage with. It's not even hidden, it's actively present. You can see that there isn't any love for your brethren. Or you might come to meetings. You might tick the boxes. You might even love listening to sermons. But do you love your fellow believers? Are you quick to encourage? Are you quick to reconcile? Do you show hospitality? Have you got a hope and home? Our passage doesn't say stand in the light. It says you're walking in the light. We're not meant to be standing still. We're meant to be active, walking. The Christian life is an active life, a life of doing, not gazing. Friends, do you love and are you up and doing? Or do you really only love this world? The desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. Do you say you are walking in the light? but is your life a walking contradiction? Are you taken up by the things that you see, the things that you want, the new clothes that you want to get, the new house that you want, the new car that you'd love to get, gadget, whatever it may be, the new wife or the new husband that you'd prefer? And when it comes to possessions, you're so proud when you've got them, because that's what you're living for. And when you've got them, you love to talk about them. You can't help but turn a conversation into those things that you're consumed with. It doesn't have to be a thing, does it? It could be a hobby. That is what you want to talk about. That is what you're consumed with. That is what you want to engage with. You invest time and effort into these things. You'll get up nice and early to go for a jog. No one needs to twist your arm to go shopping. You won't think twice, maybe, of doing some overtime so you can pay for that holiday. You'll rearrange your day or week to go to an event. But when it comes to living for Jesus, when it comes to making him known, I'm busy. Would love to, but only if I had a free day. Friends, we're very good at hiding things. Walking in darkness can present itself in various ways, can't it? For instance, on the surface, you can come to every meeting under the sun. You can tick every box that you religiously feel like you need to tick. But you could simply be living a life of self-righteousness or pride. And your heart isn't full of love for God or the wonderful grace found in Jesus Christ. And your heart is not full of love for your fellow brothers. Or, you know, maybe you'll come once on a Sunday, twice if for some reason you have to. A Wednesday, now, that'd be pushing it. God and the church is there for you, but you're not really there for the church. And every decision you make, if it was to be analysed, is simply linked with the things that you love in this world. But you claim to be walking in the light. Now, I don't know where you stand, but we read in Luke 8, verse 17, "For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light." The Lord sees all. He knows where your heart is. Remember, it's always a matter of the heart. It isn't about how you're perceived or keeping up appearances. It's always about the heart and where your heart truly is. What do you desire after? What are you proud about? What is your hope set in? Friends, as we come to a close, where do you really stand? Do you know Christ, or are you in darkness? You see, there was a day when darkness fell upon Christ. You don't need to turn to this passage, but we read in Matthew 27, verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" You see, friends, that day, the darkness of God's anger fell upon Jesus Christ so that it would not have to fall upon us. He paid the full penalty of sin upon that cross for people such as you and me. That day was a dark day. Jesus Christ, the God-man, became flesh and blood and was crucified. But on the third day, he rose again. He rose victorious. The light shone in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. And because of this, Jesus' words still stand today. He said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." It is in Christ alone that life is really found. He is the light of the world. He truly fulfills our lives. Nothing else in this world can ever do that. We would be simply walking in darkness. Friends, this evening, why would you stay in your darkness? Why would you continue to love and chase after the things of this world? Friends, this evening, turn to Jesus Christ. Do not love the world. Do not love the things of this world. Love Christ. And may these words from Ephesians 5 be true of all who are here this evening as we close. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be even named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, no crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them, for at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that we would all be in darkness if it wasn't for Christ. And we pray this evening, Lord, that you would come in mercy and help us to see the light of grace and life found in Jesus Christ. We thank you that it is in Christ alone that we can be found. And we pray, therefore, Lord, that you would be amongst us and that you'd help us to turn to you and to bow the knee and to walk in the light of your word. Have mercy upon us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.